All right, one more thing before we start this sermon this morning. Some of you will notice that I'm not wearing a tie, and I have a big old pack on my back. You see the pack? Yep, that's ice, and it's there because I woke up Thursday in excruciating pain, writhing pain. My shoulder, the muscle that goes in through my arm, and was sending shooting pain down my arm and into my fingers, and they were numb, and I went to the chiropractor, and they said, "It's so inflamed, we can't do anything with it right now," and said, "Pack it on ice and come back and see us," while I was going out of town. So I have been living with ice and a TENS unit on my back. I would appreciate your prayers, continued prayers. God who made me can heal me, and I believe strongly in that. And we want to pray for that. And then May tells me that her daughter and one of her grandsons has been dealing with some type of viral infection it's destroying them, and they're not able to get over it. So let's pray for the family that it not be spread around, and that those two are able to get through their sicknesses. All right, so today we are still in the series on church. What's in it for me? Right? And it really is a facetious word. It really isn't what we're talking about, what's in it for me. What we're realizing is that church is something greater than me. It's something greater than the people even around me. It's more than just us. It's the body of Christ. And we've already talked about the definitions. We've talked about what church isn't, which it wasn't that collection of people. It's not about the handout or what can I get for myself. It's ecclesia, which is the called out ones, freedmen that have been called by a herald to meet and do business. Did you know that church does business with God? We meet so that we can do business with God, and God can do business with us. Throughout the scripture, God predominantly speaks to church as individuals. In very few places does God speak to them directly as a church. We're going to talk about one of those churches that he does that with. But for the most part, when he gives the word to the church, he speaks to us personally, because the church is made up of individuals. And individuals make decisions for their life. I cannot make a decision for Olga. Olga has to make her own decisions for herself. She is a part of the body of Christ. But if the Lord tells Olga to do something, Marlon can't make her do it. Amen? Now, the other thing that Marlon can't do is Marlon can't be consumed with the idea that Olga has to do something for God. Marlon's got to be consumed with what God is telling Marlon to do and how Marlon should be acting. And I told you that the first pillar of the church is to be a spirit-filled covenant community marked by selfless love. Let me just start out by telling you that God, we're going to get to a lot of things, but the primary focus of the church was that they might be a place that is marked by love. A covenant community of believers marked by love. People ought to walk in our door, and the one thing they walk away with, the one thing that they observe, if they don't hear anything or see anything else, they should see the love of God being transmitted between us. Ooh, there's one amen. Thank you, Roz. If they don't hear a word of a song, if they don't see a single person's activities, if they don't notice what somebody's wearing or how somebody happened to sing a special, which thank you, Donna, you did a good job, or to do with the worship, if they don't hear any of that, the one thing that must be the distinguishing mark, Jesus told his disciples, this is how they will know you are my disciples. Or if we change it to our word, because we are disciples of Christ, but we are known as a collective group of disciples, a community of disciples, this is how they will know you are a church, because you love me. And your love spills over to one another. It's just the way that it goes. We know, we are known by the love that fills us and transforms us. There was a church that was specifically marked by love in the New Testament. The church at Ephesus was a tremendous church of love. Those people were diligent. Go back one more. This is the last verse in the book of Ephesus. Okay? The last verse. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Wouldn't that be a great thing to have on your tombstone? He loved the Lord with an undying love. That's powerful. This church here in Ephesus was a church that was diligent. They were a church that were, I mean, if they had something that they needed to do, they were on it. They were prepared. They were working hard toward fulfilling the gospel of Jesus Christ, the command of Jesus Christ. They were determined. There were many things that were onslaughts for them, but they were determined. They were disciplined. They took care of their relationship with one another and their relationship with God. And they were discerning. We'll talk about that, and I'll show you in just a minute some of these marks that are there. This church, when Paul sent the letter to Ephesus to this church was marked as a church of undying love for him. But 40 years later, one generation, they get a letter from Jesus Christ. If you want to, go with me to the beginning of the book of Revelation, to chapter 1. I'm not going to read all of chapter 1. I just want to highlight a few things for you. The book of Revelation is a single letter that contains messages to seven specific churches in Asia Minor. It's not seven different letters. It's not even several visions. It's one vision. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in this situation. I don't know if you've ever been in this predicament where you sat down and God began to talk to you so seriously about something that all you could do was hear and see what God was revealing to you. You didn't know who was in the room with you. You didn't know if your next door neighbors were outside playing football or if they were gone. You had no clue what your surroundings were. You were listening to God. It was almost as if you were in a dream. Well, John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was there because he was a lover of Jesus Christ and a promoter of Christ's gospel. And by the way, folks, let me just tell you something. Go vote Tuesday. I don't know who you're going to vote for. I'm not telling you who to vote for. Go vote because we are going to be held accountable for the choices that we do have left. But in coming days, we may also be placed in areas away from everybody because the message that we preach, if we truly are preaching a message, probably is going to offend somebody and they don't want that message getting out. And that's what they did to John. He was not a worshiper of the emperor. And so the emperor said, "He's bad for my business. Put him on the Isle of Patmos and leave him there until he dies." Now, the Isle of Patmos was in the center of Christendom. In other words, if he looked east, west, north, or south, he could know that churches were in those directions. It was out in the middle of the Mediterranean. And to his east was this area that we call Turkey today, which is Asia Minor. And so in that area of Asia Minor, there were seven churches that Paul had been instrumental in their development. And as he began to there on that Lord's Day worshiped the Lord, he fell into a trance. Now, it was not a self-induced hypnotic state. He was not smoking weed. John was talking to God, and God captivated his mind. And we don't know how long it was, but people tell us that he could have received this whole vision of the book of Revelation in less than 30 minutes. Can you imagine all that stuff flying by your brain? I mean, we have a hard enough time looking at one chapter and limiting 30 minutes to it. But he saw what God wanted him to see, what Jesus Christ revealed to him. And while he's sitting there, he said, I was sitting on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write a scroll, what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They were not the only churches in Asia Minor. They were just seven to whom God had a very special message. Now, by the way, let me just stop here long enough to tell you, this book has been associated with so much scary stuff that people are even often afraid to read it. But it is not scary when you understand this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we are Christians, Revelation doesn't hold anything for us to fear. Hello? Now, if you are a Christian, it would pay you to get ready. This isn't play stuff. But if you are a Christian, there is nothing in this book that you should fear. As a matter of fact, you should come boldly into this book. We're going to study it more than just today. Today, we're just going to simply take out this little confrontation or this relationship that was reignited here between Jesus and John. And then we're going to get into what God said through Jesus to John to be revealed to the church at Ephesus. Now, remember, all of these messages to each of these individual churches were going to go to all seven churches. So Smyrna got Ephesus' message as well. Thyatira got Smyrna's and Sardis' message as well. Did you know that they are not messages to a specific church limited to a time, but they are to all churches over all time about things that are happening in our world? Now, he does address them as churches, and actually, he doesn't talk directly to the churches. He talks to the angel to the church at Ephesus. The term angel in this case means minister, which probably meant the highest ranking official, the one who was the overseer over that congregation. I don't know why John wrote to Ephesus first, except that's the first one Jesus gave him. And by the way, all the other scripture that we have is God-breathed. God spoke to the apostles, to the prophets, to our forefathers, and gave them a message, and they wrote it down in their own hand. But there's something very, very specific about the book of Revelation. It is not John's word. The only words that are John's words are the words that start out with the prologue and the greeting. Everything else from chapter 1, verse 9, to the very end of Revelation is the word of God, as prescribed to John. Now, I don't know about you. I don't particularly like to write a lot, and I'm not very fast at writing. My brain works a whole lot faster than my hand does. Can you imagine the scribes that were there with John as he's trying to relate the story to them, and they're writing it down, and he's proofing it as they're writing it, and he said, no, that's not what I said. This is what I said. Well, I'm getting a little bit ahead, but let me just read this, verse 12 on down through verse 20. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Can I tell you something? huh, this is good. When God talks to us, when God appears to us, it is usually a gradual appearing. There's one of our senses that is captured first. In this case, he heard the voice. It came from behind him. And John heard it, and instead of walking away from it, instead of ignoring it, instead of saying, na 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 na, oh, you laugh. But most of you sitting under my voice today have done it at one point or another. Because some of you knew what God was going to say before he said it. And you didn't want to hear it. Because it required your obedience. Next, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw. There's the second sense that was picked up. I heard, I saw. And what I saw were seven lampstands. Now, I don't know the exact description of the lampstands, but you have to understand that in their day, they did not have candles. Don't get freaked out. They weren't like this. They didn't have these. These weren't invented yet. They were lamps. Little clay pots. Had a hole in the top, and they had like a spout that was just about even with the top that came out. And into that spout, they would lay a wick. And into the top of that thing, they would pour oil. And that little lamp with that single wick coming out of the top of that spout would be placed on a lampstand so that the light was high and would illuminate a greater part of the room. In this particular case, John turned around and saw seven of those lampstands. And on top of those lampstands were lamps. And in the midst of those seven lampstands, or among the lampstands, was someone like the Son of Man. Now remember, John knew Jesus. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. And John turned around and saw someone that was like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. You know what that clothing is? That's the clothing of a priest. Do you know what a priest does? A priest grabs the hand of God and the hand of man and brings them together. That's the job of a priest. And here is Jesus, the high priest. And he's standing there in this white robe and this golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool and as white as snow. And his eyes were blazing fire. Do you know what that means, the blazing fire? There was an intensity there. Like Superman's X-ray vision. That could see through anything that was trying to hide truth. And truth was revealed to the blazing eyes. That's the significance of blazing eyes. What could discern truth? His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Do you know what that is? How many of you have ever seen somebody welding two pieces of metal together? Uh-huh. And you know what happens? As they put the weld onto that, the piece of metal, both of the pieces of metal begin to glow hotter and hotter and hotter. And if they hold it there long enough, it becomes white. And as it cools down, it becomes red. And when it reaches that red tone, the weld is an immovable connection. Jesus' feet being red like iron out of a furnace, like bronze out of a furnace, meant that he was firmly planted. He could not be moved. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Have you ever been on a coast, a rocky coast in the middle of hurricane force winds? You can be standing this close to somebody. And in order to get them to hear, you have to say, Eric! I mean, this close. Because the sound of the rushing waters crashing against those rocks is so great that it's deafening. And he says, the voice of him was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I said, I am a friend of God. Oh, yeah. You're kidding. It's not what it says. And you know what? I can guarantee you, if the Lord Jesus appeared to you in this form, you wouldn't be going, I am a friend of God. You would be falling at his feet just like John did. And he said, I fell at his feet as though dead. I couldn't move. I was paralyzed. I thought life had gone from me. And then he experienced the third sensation. Touched by the master's hand. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look. I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And then he gives us a little insight. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, ministers of the seven churches. And I got them in my hand. Does that not just bless your heart? When you are called to be a minister of God, when you are called to follow in his footsteps, when you are called to be his ambassador, he's got you. There's nothing you need fear. The one who is the first and the last has you in his right powerful hand. And the seven churches, the seven lampstands, that's what they represent. These are the ministers of the churches, and those are the lampstands. So in that, we begin with the first letter to the churches. Now let me just tell you something about these seven churches. The furthest one from the next was separated by less than 70 miles. In other words, all of those churches in Ephesus would basically fit in Virginia and North Carolina. That's the landmass. The closest ones were about 30 miles apart. And there were seven that were separated by less than 70 miles. And to those churches, God had a very specific message based on where they were in their walk with Christ. John used to be an overseer at Ephesus. That's where he lived. And he trained a young man by the name of Polycarp. Now some of you will remember the story of Polycarp. Polycarp would not serve the emperor. The emperor threw him in prison and gave him permission to think about it for a few days. And he left a pen or a quill, ink, and a piece of paper. And he said, all you have to do to escape death is write, sign your name to that paper, renouncing God and accepting the emperor as your Lord. And Polycarp said, never. And they said that in 24 hours or whatever length of time it is, we're going to build a fire. We're going to put a post in the midst of the fire. And then we're going to put this big group of brush all the way around it. And I promise you, it was hotter than our bonfire the other night. And they went to take Polycarp to the center of that assembly because he refused to denounce Jesus Christ. And they were looking around. The soldiers were looking around for rope to bind him with, and nobody could find rope. And Polycarp said, "Don't worry about it. I'm not going anywhere anyway." And they led him to the post. And Polycarp stood at the post. And they lit the fire. According to witnesses, and I was not there, but according to witnesses, the fire did not burn him, nor his clothes. Do you know how Polycarp died? They took pointed sticks and speared him as he stood there at the post, worshiping his Lord. It is very probable that Polycarp was the angel to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus said, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among seven lampstands. He walks among the seven lampstands. Those are bright lights, whose responsibility is to shine and reflect the love of God. And Jesus is concerned with what's happening at these lampstands, and he's walking in amongst them, and he chooses the one, and he stops and he says, "I know your deeds." Basically, if you were to interpret this exactly, he's saying, "I know your good deeds. I know the things you've done." Bravo. He says, "I know your hard work. And your perseverance. And I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. That you have tested those who claim to be prophets or apostles, but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered. You have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." And if Jesus would have stopped there, everything would be good. Because everything in there are marks of his church. Things he should be seeing when he looks at our lives, in the lives of us as the church of Jesus Christ. These things are things he should be seeing when he sees us. Good deeds, hard work for the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I mean, I agree we need to be doing hard work apart from the church of Jesus Christ, but everything we do should be done for the glory of God. They've persevered. In other words, they've kept the faith. They were discerning people. Somebody came in, had the wrong message. They're like, "Uh-uh. That's not an apostle's teaching. That doesn't belong here." You've endured hardships for my name. In other words, you've had persecution because you are Christians. And you have not grown weary. Man, that's a lot better than could be said for me. Because there are times I grow weary. But he said to the church, "You have not grown weary." yet. I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love. You had it first. That term forsaken is the same term that we would use when a mother leaves her baby on a doorstep and walks off into the day or night. Abandonment. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You will no longer be my light, is what he's saying. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we talked a little bit about the Nicolaitans when we looked at Ephesus some time ago, that passage of scripture. The Nicolaitans were people who believed that it was through Jesus Christ, but it was also through what else you did. But they also believed that you couldn't live holy, that you had to sin. And the church at Ephesus said, No, it is possible to live holy, and it takes nothing else but the blood of Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of sins. And we don't have to become somebody special in order to receive this word. God sent his son to die for all mankind, and it's available for us. We just have to accept that gift. And so they would not let the Nicolaitans have place in their church. He said, I also hate the Nicolaitans. And then he says to them, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, here are some things that we need to understand. God gave them commendations. You've been doing good deeds. You've been persevering. You've rejected evil people, evil teaching. You've endured hardships, and you have not grown weary. If that's all he said about them, I'd love to go pastor that church. Hard workers? Wouldn't you like to be a part of a church like this? Good deeds, perseverance, rejecting evil, enduring hardships, not growing weary? But here's his criticism to them. You have abandoned, you've left behind the first love. Something else has taken the position of first love in your life. Something else is more important than your walk with Christ. Something else is more important than letting the message of love flow from your life to the life of those people who live around you. I have been in churches who knew all the rules, who wouldn't dare violate a minuscule and obscure teaching of their leadership. They dotted their I's, they crossed their T's. And they were extremely religious. But religion took the place of relationship. He said, consider how far you've fallen in your passion for Christ. Consider how far you've fallen away from your desire to win the rest of the world for Jesus Christ. You see, the theme that I talked about, church, what's in it for me, was kind of what they were looking at. It became more important to follow a set of rules and principles than it did to embrace the one who died for their sins. So here's his counsel to them. Repent. Repent. Go back and do your first things over again. You've adopted some practices which are not me. It's time to start all over again. Time to go back to the beginning and say, Lord, I remember what I was like. I remember how important you were to me. I remember how I couldn't wait to share your love with my friends and my family. Here's what he says to them. If you repent, you will be rewarded by eating of the tree of life. Do you know where the tree of life is now? It's in the place that he's prepared for us. In other words, he said to these people, look, it's very simple. If love is no longer consuming you, go back and start all over. Ask God to fill you so full of his love, so full of his perfect love, that you can love your family, that you can love your spouse, that you can love your children, that you can love your neighbor, that you can love your fellow church member, that you can love your friends, that you can love those with whom you work, that you can love your pastor. Not selfishly, but with the love that Jesus Christ has placed within your heart. And if you repent, I'm going to take you to heaven and feed you from the tree of life. But if you don't, your lamp will be removed. Folks, it doesn't get any plainer than that. As I've been preparing this sermon, I've asked the Holy Spirit to shine his searchlight on my soul. Show me if there's anything else that's more important to me than his love. And I asked him, I bowed my face before him, I bowed my heart before him. I went back and I said, Lord, if there's anything in my life that does not completely and wholeheartedly, is not consumed with godly love, I pray that you would reveal it to me so that I might now confess it and repent and let you restore within me that first love. Because folks, I don't want Jesus Christ coming to VB1 and removing the lamp. There are too many churches in our area in which the light is no longer on.